All right, well, we're going to launch into Galatians today. So if you'd open your Bibles to Galatians. Got to ease into this a bit. The letter of Paul to the Galatians. We're going to read the first five verses. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Father, we thank you that we have this, your word that we sang about, that is, we do ask that it would prevail in our midst today. And Lord, we thank you and we do praise you and we do bless your name. Thank you for such a wonderful salvation and a wonderful Savior. Lord, I pray that as we begin this, and yes, there's history and there's things that may not be typical to a message, Lord, we pray that you would edify your people, it'd be helpful. And Lord, even in the opening of your word and the proclamation of it, Lord, you would arrest souls, have mercy and save in our midst. Well, we look to you. We're helpless, we're powerless. And we look to you for power and grace to speak, to hear, to live. Lord, be in our midst, I pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, Galatians, this is a letter. Yes, it's bound up with a bunch of other letters. But we don't want to miss the fact this is an actual letter written separate from all the other letters in the Bible. But this is a real letter written to at a real time in history, from a real man and to a real specific audience. And so we're going to start this letter. This is how I want to start this letter. Asking ourselves three questions. Three questions we're going to seek to answer today. And, you know, we'll look at some of the texts. But they're these. Number one, who wrote this letter? Two, to whom was this letter written? And three, why was this letter written? And I know that sounds very basic, but those things are very important to establish when you read any letter, right? The authorship, the audience, the purpose, the reason, they really, really do matter. I mean, for starters, our authorship. I mean, if I get a piece of mail that comes to me, addressed to me from Toyota in the mailbox, telling me that they're going to replace my exhaust system because they've had a number of incidents that have resulted in fatalities, I'm going to gladly take my truck to Toyota and have them fix it. A letter from the very one who manufactured the vehicle, that tends to hold a lot of weight, right? I mean, if they write me and tell me that they're aware of something that's malfunctioning and my life is at risk, that's got my full attention. However, if I get a similar letter and it's from a guy named Fix It Fred, or Guido from YouCanTrustUs.com, guess where the letter's going? Right in the trash, right? Why? I mean, I don't even have to tell you, do I? I mean, we've all experienced that. We've all experienced scam, a bunch of scam artists coming through our mailboxes or even coming our inboxes in our email. And we understand the purposes behind such activity. The point here being, the author of a letter really does matter. And thankfully, the authorship behind the letter here before us is not difficult to figure out. And obviously, we don't want to dismiss the fact that all Scripture is God-breathed, right? We know that to be true as Christians. We should understand this letter is ultimately inspired and preserved by the Holy Spirit. The Scripture tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 2 Peter, the book that Bobby is in, 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. But that doesn't mean we just want to gloss over the human author. And here, as I said, the author is revealed to us in these very first three words. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle. This letter was written by the apostle Paul. And, of course, there's nothing really revelatory about that or earth-shaking. And this is a very common, customary way in which Paul begins all of his letters. And there's really no debate here on Paul's authorship whatsoever. Of all the debates, and there are many, of all the debates among scholars concerning biblical authorship, Galatians is not one of them. In fact, you know, if you flip over to chapter 6, verse 11, we see Paul, as he closes out this letter, begins to, he says, "See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand." Paul actually wrote this letter out by hand himself. I mean, he did that with some of his letters, but there were some letters that he actually dictated to another who wrote it for him. And that's all good, and that's fine. That's all we're going to say about that. Our first point, we're already done, right? The author is Paul. But it's the words that follow those first three words that are not customary or common to Paul's writings. He follows that introduction immediately with a double negative. Not from men, nor through man. And so right out of the gate, you get this sort of defensive, polemic tone from Paul that really sets the stage for this letter. And I'm going to digress here because explaining this is going to take us into our third question, so which is why this letter was written. So let's first address our second question we want to answer. To whom was this letter written? At the end of verse 2 in this address, Paul says, to the churches of Galatia. And that's precisely why the letter is called the letter of Paul to the Galatians. No mystery there. It's pretty clear. But who are these Galatians? All of Paul's other letters have a very clear recipient, but be it a specific church in a specific city or a specific individual, here it's the churches, plural, in Galatia. And believe it or not, there is no shortage of debate on who or where these churches were actually located. Now, brethren, I am keenly aware, and no offense to others who have done this, because I've done this, I'm doing it right now, and I did it back when I went through the book of Colossians. But if we're just going to be perfectly honest, introductions to expositional preaching through books and letters in the Bible, I mean, they just tend to be some of the most boring preaching known to mankind. Now, I get it. Some of you, you know, you take great interest in the background of a book and its author, and you like the summaries, you like kind of like to provide roadmap of where we're going and, you know, what it's all about and what are the key elements. And I get that because I have a measure of, it has been a measure of appeal to me as well. And I do think it does have a measure of importance. But I know I also realize that's not for everyone. And so my goal in this intro is to make it kind of half intro, half exposition, at least dealing with some of these five verses here. It's seek to bring out something more than just historical facts for you. And I know I run the risk in doing that and trying to accomplish both. You end up accomplishing neither one satisfactorily, but nonetheless, I feel the need to attempt both. I mean, as a pastor feeding sheep, who's texting me? My phone's going off. I thought all my friends were here, but anyway, as a pastor feeding sheep, I have to acknowledge that, you know, I'm preaching to a good portion of you that could really care less if Paul's letter here is written to churches in the northern region of Galatia that actually contained indigenous Galatians, or that Paul was actually writing this letter to a southern Roman province the Romans called Galatia. Were the cities of Pisidian Antioch and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe are located. But this is much debated, referred to as the northern versus the southern Galatian theory. We know something about northerners versus southerners, don't we? Or we could call it a tribal regional Galatian versus a provincial Galatian theory. And the reason why it's been become such a debate, it's because depending on which theory you hold to, it impacts the date range of when this letter was written, which in turn impacts, in some measure, the meaning of some of the specific verses in Galatians, shaping the historical timeline of this letter in conjunction with the book of Acts. And we'll get more into that as we advance into the study in the weeks ahead. And yes, as I've already alluded to, I understand. Some of you would probably rather watch paint dry than sit there and hear me go into specific details about the northern-southern debate. And so I'm going to spare you many of those details. This is going to be just try to summarize this for you. I'm going to try to go ahead, brother, put that up there. Try to do it by way of visual aid. We're not presenting a new multimedia approach to preaching and teaching here, but I did want to utilize this. I guess I can still see my notes. Yeah, let's turn that on and see if you can see it. If anybody still has a hard time seeing it. Y'all see that? That's pretty good, actually. Right? Or not? Yeah, that's not too bad. So anyway, this is I'm a visual guy. I don't know about you guys, but I'm a visual guy, and I hope by showing this, it's going to give you some idea what this is all about, help you put together some biblical history perhaps you never really considered. Putting all this letter into historical biblical context, and hopefully that'll make it somewhat interesting to you. But I don't know. But I don't know about you, but when I hear a bunch of first century cities being named and listed, and it doesn't exactly help. And if I don't know where they're at and I can't visualize it, I mean, it's just, I can't make heads or tails of the context of what's being said. I just start getting lost. And so we have technology, and so we're gonna use it and aid us, hopefully, in some of the background to this letter. And again, we're seeking to answer, who is Paul writing to? In light of verse 2, who are these Galatian churches? And so here's a slide that I doctored up to show Paul's first two missionary journeys. Because when it comes to seeking biblical answers, where is it we want to turn? I mean, do we want to turn to Josephus, first century historians, archaeological evidence? No, we want to turn to Scripture, right? And thankfully, we have just that. We have by far the strongest, most reliable data available to us, the holy, inerrant, infallible Word of God. Despite what the emergent church says. And within it lies a book containing the history of those first century churches. And that book, of course, is the book of Acts. And so let's see if we can jump into God's preserved history. It's His story, right? God's story. And let's see what the Lord's left us here in the book of Acts. And if there is enough for us here to piece together, it gives us good reason to conclude just who these Galatian folks were. So turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 13. Acts 13. Now, in Acts 11, we're told that the Lord was saving folks in Antioch. And Antioch is on our map here. I don't know if you can see my pointers, that little orange and yellow star down there. See, you got two Antiochs. This is Antioch in Syria, and then you got Antioch up here of Pisidia, or Pisidian, Scripture says. And so God is saving people here. And the church down here, you don't see on the map, Jerusalem's way down here by the curtains down here. But Jerusalem hears about this, and they send up Barnabas. Go check this out. So Barnabas is up there, he checks it out. Indeed, God is doing a work. And so he goes and he grabs the apostle Paul. And he goes over to, and Paul's dwelling at this time. Oh, what happened to me? Paul's in Tarsus. He lived in Tarsus, born and raised in Tarsus. So Barnabas comes up from Jerusalem. He's at Antioch. He's identifying, yes, God's at work. He goes and gets Paul. Paul, you got to come see this. So Paul and Barnabas are there at Antioch. And that's, we're going to enter into, and they both, and then the Antioch church sends them down to Jerusalem because a famine breaks out. So they send them on this famine relief, and they come back, and we'll pick up the reading here at Acts chapter 13, verse 2. While they were worshiping the Lord, the brethren there at Antioch, and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. And so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, I don't know how to pronounce that, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. And he was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. And we, if you go down to verse 12, you see it seems it would seem to indicate that he was Paul's first convert. And so you look here on the map, and what's happened is, so the church prays, fasts, and the Holy Spirit says, send Paul and Barnabas on their first mission. They come down, they cross over here to Cyprus, Salamis, and they go to Paphos and Paphos. And that's where we're at right here in the reading of the text. And this is where God, this is where Paul experiences apparently his first convert, Sergius Paulus. Verse 13. Now Paul, and this is the Saul that was previously mentioned. We find in verse 9 that Saul is Paul and Paul is Saul. And it's at this point going forward in Scripture that Paul is no longer referred to as Saul. It was very common in that day to have two names. Saul was Paul's Jewish name. And Paul, some say, was his Greek name. But there is a school of thought who believes that Saul took on the name Paul in honor of his first convert there, Sergius Paulus. I mean, he seems like a bit of a stretchist to me, but I don't know. So all we know is he took on the name Paul, and that's how it went forward. So verse 13. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga of Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Keep that in mind. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch and Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. And so, you see here, we got in the red is the South Galatian theory. And in the purple is the North Galatian theory. And so Antioch and Pisidia, that's this location right here. So this is Paul, as they've come on land and they've moved up. They're right here in our reading. They enter in the synagogue, and as soon as the scriptures are finished reading, Paul stands up. They ask, anybody got a word? Paul stands up and he preaches, and we'll pick up the reading there in verse 42. After Paul finishes preaching, the service breaks up. Verse 42, as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city, I mean, Paul created a stir right away. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. And when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, speaking to the Jews, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. Brethren, I just want to pause right here and thank the Lord. Lord, thank you for bringing light to the Gentiles. Brethren, this is... if the Lord had not purposed this turn of events right here and determined to take His gospel and make His gospel free to all, open to all the whoever's would receive it, brethren, we wouldn't be sitting here today. We would not. We'd be sitting out there somewhere in utter darkness, hopelessly bound up in our sins. So what a glorious moment right here in Scripture, in history. This scene looks bad, really, doesn't it? I mean, people are contradicting the message. Folks are reviling and opposing the message and the messengers. And yet God has a people ready to hear. God has a people tuned in and ready to receive the message. And let that encourage your evangelism. Rejections and opposition are certain to come to the message of God's Word. But God can, and He does, use them to direct it toward a greater good. And here the greater good is light busting in and upon the Gentile world. Us. I could easily start preaching here, but we got to move on. Paul and his team, they move on to Iconium. So God's doing that work there. They tell the Jews, we're moving on to the Gentiles. And there were some Gentile believers. God saved some Gentiles there, some Greeks. And then they move down to Iconium here, chapter 14. And the Spirit of God comes in great power upon the city. And a number of the Jews and Greeks were converted. And yet here again, the jealous, unbelieving Jews stir up half the city against them to the point where there arose a serious threat against stoning Paul. And so they escape and they move on to Lystra. And in Lystra, you see on the map there, Lystra is the next one in line. In Lystra, the Lord visits in healing power, miraculous power through Paul. And the demonstrations are such that they start worshiping Paul and Barnabas, calling them Zeus and Hermes. And while they're trying to reason with these folks, I mean, these wicked unbelievers from the wicked unbelievers from Antioch and Iconium come into Lystra and stir up the crowd, say all kinds of evil and false lies, and they influence them amazingly quickly, turn them from worshiping Paul and Barnabas to stoning Paul. I mean, that fast. Here you're worshiping as if he's a god. The next moment you're stoning him. That's the danger of a poisoned mind. That's exactly what they did. They poisoned their minds. And even more amazing, to me, even more amazing, is Paul actually dusting himself off after being stoned and walking right back into the city. That is amazing. Verse 19, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. They thought he was dead. That's how bad it was. That's how bad Paul was injured. But when the disciples, I mean, this is such little description here, but when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. So they go to Derbe the next day. When they had preached the gospel in that city and had many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. You imagine that message went over well? Paul standing there with probably a cut eye, scars all over, lump on his head. Brethren, Christ is faithful, but let me tell you right now, with many tribulations, he didn't have to amp that message up. You could visibly see the tribulations in Paul. And I can assure you he was saying it with a smile. He was well worth it. And when they had appointed elders, Paul came back for business. God's done a work. We need leadership. And so he's appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting. They committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And so Paul and Barnabas, they head back to their home church there in Antioch, Syria, where the star is. They come back that same way they came. And that completes the first missionary journey. And these churches here that I got circled in red during this first missionary trip constitute the churches being addressed in this letter for those who hold the South Galatian theory. Now, those who hold the North Galatian theory, they believe the churches being addressed here in this letter were churches Paul established during his second missionary journey. And so let's briefly look at this second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul, Acts 15. And what's important to note is that the Jerusalem Council, if you look there in Acts 15, most of that chapter is taken up with the Jerusalem Council that takes place in between the first and second missionary journeys. So that takes up most. Now let's pick up the reading here in verse 36. And after some days, we're not told how long, but after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now, Barnabas wanted to take with him John called Mark, but Paul thought it best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from one another. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So on the map here, this great confrontation between Paul and Barnabas, the church never saw that coming. And it's sad, brethren, when men can't work together. But at the same time, God was in this. He was in it for the expansion of the kingdom. So Barnabas and Mark, they take back off the same path. They go back to where they went in the first missionary journey. Paul and Silas, however, they go up this way. They go south. Paul and Silas go north. And so they're headed to Derbe. I find it almost, although we're not told in Scripture, I have a hard time believing Paul didn't stop in his hometown Tarsus before getting to Derbe. But we pick up the reading here in Acts chapter 16, verse 1. Paul also came to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to take Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And this is where Paul learns of and encounters Timothy for the first time. Paul had already been here in the first missionary journey, but apparently never met Timothy. But upon his second visit, he not only meets him, but he discovers he's a well-respected, held in high esteem amongst the brethren there in Lystra and Iconium. So much so, Paul wants him to join the team. Which, as I was going through this, caused me to wonder anyway, were the scriptures Timothy was taught as a child equipping him to be wise unto salvation when he heard the gospel of Paul in that first missionary journey? Or perhaps he already was a child of God, as most of us have assumed. And Paul's message simply confirmed that reality in his heart and life. Anyway, some food for thought anyway. But verse 4. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions, this is back in 15, the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. And we'll come back to this. So the churches were strengthened, verse 5, in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. And this is neat. This is encouraging. I mean, Paul's making his second trip through, finding that these churches he planted the first time, they're still gathering, they're still meeting. The elders Paul had appointed, they must have been doing well. The church is thriving. It's healthy. It's spiritually healthy. They're growing in faith. They're growing in number. Verse 5, strengthened in the faith, increasing in numbers daily. Verse 6, and they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And so here we got this region of sort of Phrygia that borders in Galatia. And this is where the Holy Spirit is telling Paul, no, See, that was Asia in Paul's day. This was it in terms of Asia. And all of us over here to the east was not. So you had Asia on the west side, and Paul was minded to go that way. And, you know, we don't know, but I'm thinking he was minded to go to Ephesus, because we know eventually he went there. The Holy Spirit said no. And so he doesn't. And so they go off, the Scripture says, into this region of Galatia, Phrygia, north. So they're going north of Antioch at this point. Let's pick up here in verse 7. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them. And so they're traveling up, and they're on the edge of Mysia here, and they're minded to go this way into Bithynia, and the Holy Spirit again says, no, don't go that way, go west. So they take off west, they go down to Troas, the Scripture says, they go through Mysia into Troas. Passing by Mysia, in verse 8, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. And a man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. And I don't have it on the map, it's on the other side of the sea there. But they sail over, they end up actually at Philippi, where those glorious conversions took place that we looked at last week. Now, in terms of the North Galatian theory, you might be wondering, what exactly is the theory? The purple area is the area, you know, circled on the map there, is the Phrygia Galatia area. And this is an area that was heavily settled by Celtics or Gauls, G-A-U-L. Same thing, they were called both. That's where you get the name Galatians. It's Galatians. This is where the ethnic group of the Gauls dwelt during Paul's day. And the history records are pretty clear on this, that that was indeed the case. The area circled in red would not have been an area dominated by the Celtic or Gaul people group. However, that doesn't mean there weren't any of them down in the red, but just weren't nearly as densely populated as the area in the purple. So, the North Galatian theory folks argue that when Paul and his team passed through the purple circled area, the ethnic Galatian region, which is according to verse 6 they did, they must have preached the gospel and planted some churches, even though they're not there. And these are the churches that Paul's addressing in this Galatian letter. And at the start of Paul's third missionary journey in Acts 18:23, Paul visits this area again. It says they go through the same region again. And so these folks affirm that these had to be the churches that Paul was writing to. And in addition to that, they bring up these northern theory folks bring up that Paul's second use of the term in the letter to the Galatians. In Galatians 3:1, he calls the Galatians, "Oh, foolish Galatians." And the northern folks, they point out that makes no sense whatsoever for Paul to call them that if that's not what they truly were. And those do sound like compelling arguments. And they're arguments that are made by some prominent scholars and theologians. However, they don't take into account or regard some very important factors, particularly factual evidence in the Bible. And before I get there, they also disregard the fact that these churches, all located in the red circle, fell within a Roman province that Rome called Galatia. Regardless of what the ethnic groups were that fell in this province, that's what Rome called it. And in that day, when Rome called it something, that's what it was. I like what Philip Ryken says. He says, to give a modern example, he would hold to the southern view. To give a modern example, consider the way the Russians incorporated the Georgians, the Lithuanians, and Ukrainians, and other ethnic groups into the former Soviet Union. Although these groups retained their ethnic identities, they were sometimes referred to as Russians. That's an excellent example. And there's more I could say about the northern theory, but the great problem is the strength of their arguments primarily come outside of Scripture. And really, that's a great example for us all. I mean, those who came over to the house Friday night and watching American Gospel, Christ Crucified, realize it was highlighted for us that once you step outside the written Word of God and start formulating theories and ideas founded more upon human wisdom and reason than upon the Word of God itself, you quickly end up in the ditch of corruption. And I love how Alistair Begg just humbly says something to the effect, he said, If you just simply let Scripture say what it says, you won't be confused in the person and work of Jesus Christ. You won't. The emergent or progressive church is so thoroughly messed up on the cross because of that. Because they refuse to let the Scriptures speak for themselves. Brethren, we got to be people of the book. People of the book. And needless to say, you know, I believe that the cities circled in the red contain the churches to whom the Galatian letter was written. And let me just give a couple biblical reasons why. Well, the biggest one is we have clear evidence in the Bible that these churches were established in this area. We have clear biblical historical record of those churches. The city in Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. You see, one of the things, and preachers, listen up. One of the things you got to battle through when you're studying a book is knowing what to lean upon and what not. Even when you got this guy with 1,000 things listed at the end of his name, he's been to 1,500 universities. He knows Greek. He knows that. He knows everything. It doesn't matter. Because those what can happen to such an individual is he puts all his confidence out here in the things he knows and abandons the Word of God. Experts and scholars can wax ever eloquent in their theories, and they can build all the most convincing arguments. But if they don't have a foundation that is standing on Scripture and Scripture alone, toss them to the curb. In Paul's day, that purple area had three key cities. Ankara, which I think was Angora in that day. Ankara. That's actually the capital of Turkey today. That city existed. That was one of the three primary cities in that region. And Pessimus and Tavium. Nowhere are they mentioned in Scripture. All we're told is that Paul passed through the area. I would think if there was a church established, we would have heard the name. To build a theory on silence, that's when he's addressing churches, and we know there's churches in that area. Well, look back up to verse 4. As they went on their way to the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. Now, this is referring to that Jerusalem council that took place right before Paul left the second missionary. Well, we don't know if it was right before, but it was in between the first missionary journey and the second missionary journey when this council took place. We know that by Scripture. You may not see that as significant, but you know what was on the table in that council? The issue of circumcision. And I know we've yet to answer the reason why this letter was written, but it has very much to do with circumcision and the enforcement of it. Paul is delivering to the churches, they're already established churches, mind you, documented evidence showing the apostles' decree that the Gentiles don't need to concern themselves with circumcision. That's what he's doing in that text right there. Now you tell me, is it or is it not very reasonable to expect that Paul would at least make some reference about that decision or those documents? If indeed these are the churches he's writing to, you would think so. No mention of it at all in this letter to the Galatians. The very issue there was the requirement of circumcision. The very issue here, the exact same thing. How could he not mention it? Unless that Jerusalem council had not taken place yet. Which means the letter was written before the second missionary journey, which means they would have to be the churches in the red. Well, turn back to Galatians. And lastly on that point, in fact, in Galatians chapter 2, Paul makes mention of Barnabas twice. A brother they would have met and known in Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. If there were such churches in the Gaul or Celtic ethnic region, they would not have known who Barnabas was, because Paul didn't have Barnabas wasn't with Paul. Silas was with Paul. And so it seems strange that Paul would mention Barnabas in this letter to them the way he does, recounting his history, if they didn't know him. Nothing, by the way, is said of Silas in the letter. Well, let's move to our third and last question. Let's answer the question, why was this letter written? And brother, I guess you can turn that off now. I don't think we'll be referring to that anymore. I want you to tell me what Galatians is all about. What's the primary theme and concern of this letter? I mean, let's just be honest. What's the first thing that comes to your mind when you think about the letter to Galatians? What? Justification by faith. Who? Justification by faith. That's a good, honest answer. I think most people were thinking that. Works versus Christ. Yeah, I think prior to me really studying this letter, my answer was Matt's. Justification by faith. But you know, I started noticing something about the letter that I hadn't noticed before a year ago when I was preparing for a message in Temple. And it was how much the Spirit of God is mentioned in this letter. In fact, the Spirit's mentioned 16 times, twice as much as justification. Justification's mentioned 8 times, or justify, or justified. While the Spirit is mentioned 16 times, that's a 2-to-1 ratio. And brethren, we need to read our Bibles when we read them as if the Reformation had never taken place. You want to know why? Because it hadn't taken place. Not for 1,500 years. And I spent time just reading through Galatians before getting any commentaries on it. I just wanted to read it over and over before I had anything or anyone trying to shape my thinking. And two things glaringly jumped off the page to me. And number one was the very, very strong and negative statements Paul makes about the law. And I'm not going to gloss over that. Secondly, the emphasis Paul makes of the Spirit of God. And those two things are very much related to one another. And we'll see that in messages ahead. But you know, you want to be very careful. Anytime you come to some great revelation or light on a text and you come away from a passage, you know, you're seeing things you never thought of before or never heard of before. You think you might be seeing this. You might be on an island on yourself. And let me just tell you, if you're on an island on yourself interpreting a text or coming to a doctrinal persuasion, you ought to be concerned. You ought to be concerned because there's nothing new under the sun. So I was a little bit nervous and anxious. I hadn't read anything yet. And so I waited some commentaries that I had purchased. And I was looking forward to Gordon Fee particularly. I was excited to see what he had to say, knowing that he's certainly not going to shy away from the Holy Spirit if it shows up anywhere to be seen and emphasized. And I wasn't disappointed. In fact, it was a great blessing to my soul. I opened up the book in the very first paragraph. These are the words I read. And speaking of the Reformation, he does. He says, as important as Galatians was for that crucial turning point in church history, he recognizes that was important. It is also true that both Luther and Calvin read the letter through the eyes of their struggle with Roman Catholicism. And therefore, they tended to read the letter as having primarily to do with justification by works or by faith. But that is decidedly not the matter that called forth this letter, which is stated most clearly in one of the opening sentences of the argument proper. Galatians chapter 3, verse 3, he quotes, "Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" And I would broaden Fee's reason behind Paul writing this letter to verses 2 through 5. And so let's read that. Chapter 3, verses 2 through 5. "Let me ask you only this," Paul says. "Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" And I submit to you, this is what Galatians is all about. Now, does it address justification? Absolutely. Does it establish justification? Absolutely. And justification, is that a theme in the letter? It certainly is. But Paul did not write this letter primarily to answer the question, how do sinners get saved? False teachers had entered these churches, similar to Bobby's story. I mean, Peter's addressing false teachers, Paul's addressing them in here. It's a lot of what the New Testament writing is dealing with. False teachers had entered into these churches that Paul had planted, teaching them that they had to observe and practice old covenant circumcision as taught by Moses. And the observance of days, we find that in chapter 4. But primarily, Paul addresses circumcision. This is a Mosaic law through and through. And it is no light matter at all. The false teachers, these Judaizers, that's how I'm going to refer to them going forward, Judaizers or false teachers. The commentators and the theologians and the scholars, they like to use the word agitator. That's kind of agitating to me, actually. I feel like I'm talking about a washing machine. These are dangerous men who have crept in and are seeking to deceive God's people. So I just don't like the term agitators. False teachers, that's what they are. But we need to understand these false teachers are not denying salvation by faith, in a sense. That is, you know, the issue before us is as we get into this letter, it's not one of individuals denying that's how you get in. They believe that's how you get in, by faith. But the issue is, once I get in by faith, is it needful for us to continue by way of keeping the law? You see, this isn't just a 2,000-year-old problem. The devil and the flesh are always on the self-improvement plan, right? Always on that plan. Versus, as we heard in the first hour, the virtues of Christ. The transforming powers of the virtues of Jesus Christ. This is all about law-observant sanctification versus faith exercise. Sanctification. Having begun by the Spirit, that is, having believed in Jesus by faith and receiving the Spirit through faith, having become a Christian. Are we now being perfected by the flesh, Paul says? Are we now to live out the Christian lives by observing the law and running to Moses? Is that it? Yes, the great concern of Paul here is that by seeking to supplement their faith with law, these Galatian Christians are in danger of actually losing their apparent standing with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's at stake here. And so indirectly, yes, it does have much to do with justification. It has much to do with our ultimate justification as we stand before God on that final day. And yes, this is going to be unavoidable to address the new perspective on Paul. And without any hesitation, I will say that is nothing short of a heresy from hell. And if you don't know what the new perspective on Paul is, I trust you will before we're finished with the Galatians. But it's nothing short of redefining justification. And ultimately, it's just a deceptive attack on the gospel. And it's interesting, isn't it? That a letter which unquestionably stands as Paul's most passionate defense of the gospel. A letter purposed to correct false teaching concerning the gospel would in these last decades produce a new perspective on Paul that essentially does nothing more than challenge the most fundamental doctrine related to the gospel, justification. Let's face it, the devil hates justification by faith. He does. Now, the reason we find Paul immediately defensive or defending his apostolic calling from God in his opening remarks. Remember, I made mention of that right there at the beginning. Not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Because his apostolic call, his apostleship, was in question. And as Paul shares his personal testimony, it becomes very apparent that his apostleship is indeed being called into question by the Judaizers. Look at verse 11. He hits this again. This isn't from my calling's not from men. I didn't get this gospel from men. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. The gospel I preach, Paul says, comes straight from Jesus himself. I didn't get it from any man. And make no mistake about it, he mentions the resurrection from the dead in the very first verse here. Because it was the resurrected Christ that he met on that road. It not only made Paul well saved, it made him an apostle. And it commissioned him. Jesus Christ commissioned him to be the light to the Gentile world. And he says, all the brothers who are with me. Paul wasn't alone. He didn't travel alone. The Lord would give him his Barnabases and his Silas's and his Timothy's and his Luke's. There were brothers and sisters right at his side, all had the same passion, laboring shoulder to shoulder, the same vision, the same energy, the same desire, they were living for the same thing. They were all in unity for one grand purpose, the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. And they were turning the world upside down. A lot of nobodies, just nobodies, filled with the Spirit of God, convinced in the Word of God, dependent on the power of God, and they saw it. Had nothing to do with them. And then we see Paul, he greets them with his trademark greeting there in verse 3. Grace to you and peace, he says. God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. This is such a Pauline letter. Paul's DNA is all over this thing. I mean, he bookends the letter just as you would expect Paul to. That statement there, and then flip over to chapter 6. As he closes this letter out, look what he says here in verse 14. Far be it from me, Paul says, to boast except in the cross of Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. From beginning to end, this letter's all about Jesus Christ and his precious gospel. Yes, how you get in? We'll certainly look up. We're going to certainly talk about that. How you get in to the gospel, how you get into the kingdom, how you get into Christ. But how you stay in is so, so crucial in what this letter is really about. And I want to wrap up talking about this statement in the short verse that follows. Who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. I love the Apostle Paul, because he always brings us to where we need to be, at the foot of the cross. Who gave himself, for our sins. I mean, the resurrection's absolutely wonderful, but it doesn't take away our sins. It required a sacrifice. And Jesus willingly provided such. I lay down my life, Jesus said. No one takes it from me. But I lay it down of my own accord. Yes, we sing it. Who would have thought that a lamb could rescue the souls of men? But he does. And he did. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And the only one. The only one. Your sin, if you come to him. But if you don't, it remains on you. Who gave himself for our sins. You want a gospel that doesn't possess penal substitutionary atonement? That's not a gospel that can save you. Not at all. Oh, you might look cool and hip and you get all kinds of likes on social media and you might look ever so smart and in the know and, you know, pushing against the historical truth and, you know, pushing yourself right into the limelight of backslaps and, you know, everybody's approval and, you know, you're so impressive. But it's all a hollow, lifeless shell. Can't save you. It's no savior. It's doctrine out of hell. It's a mannequin without life. Oh, it looks impressive. Might have the newest clothes on it. For our sake, he made him to be sin, Scripture says. You hear what the Bible says? He made Jesus to be sin. Who knew no sin. Why? Why on earth would he do that? That in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. An infinite Savior possessing infinite life exchanged for infinite debt. What a mercy. Would you seek to change that for something else? That all your heaping mountain of wretchedness could even fit into one being. One righteous being ought to blow your mind, ought to cause you to stand back and marvel. But it did. He took it all. He took it all. What an incredible gift is Jesus Christ to this world, to you and I. Would you turn down such a gift? Would you? How? Why? Why? I'm speaking to you who are content to live your life without Jesus Christ. There's some of you in here that are content to live your life without Christ. And you hear such wonderful, glorious realities that most of these folks out here will never hear. You have no excuse. No excuse. Man, it's just madness. Absolute madness. Insanity to reject Jesus Christ. I mean, you'd rather chase down cracked, chipped, broken vessels that cannot satisfy. You know they can't satisfy. You know they can't satisfy you. That's why you keep going back. You'd rather throw your soul away on that than fall into the arms of a loving Savior who take you just as you are. Who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. Circumcision? External laws? You'd sooner light a candle in the bottom of the ocean than to get spiritual deliverance from any kind of evil like that. That's just ridiculous. The law can't do that for you. Your outward deeds cannot give you that. Law can't deliver us from the prince of darkness. Calvin says this, apart from the renewal brought about by the grace of Christ, there is nothing in us but unmixed wickedness. We are of the world, and until Christ rescues us from it, the world reigns in us, and we live unto it. That's true. Apart from the grace of Christ, that is true for every individual. But you see, if Christ is ours, He's delivered us from this present evil age. Paul tells those Colossians, for those He's saved, He's delivered them from the domain of darkness, and He's transferred them into the kingdom of His beloved Son. A whole other realm. Chains busted off, and they're set in this realm just covered with the blessing in the Holy Spirit and righteousness and truth. Whole other realm where sin will not reign in our mortal bodies, Scripture says. Oh yeah, we're still influenced. We're still sort of in the midst of this evil realm. But we're constantly being delivered from it every day by the cross and by the power of the Spirit. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, Scripture says. And He did so. He canceled the record of death that stood against us by nailing it to the cross, to the tree. He nailed it there and He stripped the devil of all of his power. So stop believing He has power over you, because He doesn't. And Paul purposes to underscore the great freedom we have in Christ in this letter. We're going to see that. And this is in seed form, we see it in this statement. But notice he says, according to the will of our God and Father. It was, James might have said earlier, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Isaiah says it. Peter declares it there on the day of Pentecost, right? And that's what James had quoted, Peter's declaration at Pentecost. Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Oh yeah, you better believe God knew about it. He knew all about it. God smote His Son. And that's not cosmic child abuse. That is divine, holy justice poured out on sin, which it's worthy of. And it's the most amazing love that could ever be displayed to a rebel filled world. Nothing this verse says has anything to do with what you and I do, but what the Lord's done, what the Lord does. From beginning to end, salvation is of the Lord. And now I must mention this before ending. As we compare this letter to Paul's other letters, this one thing should jump out to us. Paul's customary salutation of thanksgiving is missing here. Paul consistently greets the churches that he writes to by thanking God for their evident faith, their grace, their labor of love to the saints, other churches, and the love towards him, and every single letter Paul writes, but this one. Here, none of that is mentioned. In fact, we're going to see in the next message, Paul takes a page right out of Jesus' book, and he gets right to the root of the matter. And the gravity of the situation at hand. And this is uncharacteristic for Paul. And it's not as if Paul doesn't love these brethren. Of course, these are some of his first fruits. I mean, he has a great affection for them. It's not as if he's not remembering in them prayer. He's not praying for them, or he's not thankful to God for them. But Paul is so stirred up to the core of his being as he picks this pen up and writes this letter. He just completely bypasses the typical salutation. Instead, Paul just sort of caps his greeting with a short doxology saying, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And I certainly don't want to downplay this here. In fact, in light of the great burden Paul's about ready to unload here, I find this short little doxology quite telling of the apostle. I mean, as bad as things can get in the Christian life, I mean, these men are poisoning the minds of these men that Paul labored for. In his first missionary journey, as much as the winds of discouragement might blow upon us and threaten to steal all our joy and confidence in Christ and the bud of providence be bitter, a bitter taste, looking as if our labor's in vain and everything's useless and the enemy gets the upper hand and he's deceiving people. And you know how discouraging that can be. And the devil comes whispering in your ear, you're just useless. This is a waste of your time. It's just all a vain effort and all manner of doubtful claims and lies. The apostle still finds reason to rejoice and sees the purposes of God in the midst of it all. That this is all for His unfading glory. Yes, to Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And so Paul sort of pauses here for a brief burst of praise. To God be the glory. And so, brethren, that's as we head into the next. And this is quite a pause here as he amens, because now he's going to bust right out. And you're going to see a big time shift as we get into verse 6. And so let's pray. And Father, we thank you, Lord, for sustaining Paul. We thank you for preserving these words. And Lord, we see the attacks of the enemy. We see all kinds of methodologies brought against your people, Lord, to draw them away from the Lord Jesus. We pray, Lord, you'd further cement our souls in Christ and in His gospel. Lord, help us as we open up this letter. You'd open up our hearts and our minds. Give us grace, Lord, to press on, to press forward as a church, individually, corporately, Lord. Help us to grow in Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen.